Good morning. And as always, welcome to Calvary Chapel on this holiday weekend. I see that most of the people on this side of the congregation decided to go away for the weekend. I was saying to one of the ushers, we better, push people on that side, or I'm only going to be preaching in this way, I'm going to get a stiff neck. But it's good to see you all this weekend. I know that it's a busy weekend for some of you. Many are traveling, but what I'm encouraged by is to know that, though heavens and earth pass away, the Lord's word, his word will never pass away. Amen. No matter where we are, what's going on, God's word is sure. And the truth we know, according to scripture, is that every time we open up God's word, every time we look to hear from God, he speaks to our hearts. Amen. And maybe this morning, there are things getting in the way of you hearing from God. That's often the case. It can be difficulties at home. It can be challenges at work. It can be health difficulties. It can be all kinds of things. And if I could just encourage you this morning to eliminate any distractions, just as we open in prayer, ask the Lord to just give you the next 40 minutes or so to help your mind to stay focused on his word and not be distracted by the things that, believe me, when we walk out that door at the end of service today or come next door to have a cup of coffee, they're still going to be there. Unless the Lord miraculously removes those situations in your life, they're going to be there. But for this time that we have right now, let's allow God to speak to our hearts and just get our perspective right, because I think perspective is pretty much everything when you're dealing with difficulties. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would give us an eternal perspective. Help us to put things in perspective in a way where we understand that everything we see around us and everything we're experiencing here and now is temporary. Those things that we're looking forward to are eternal. And the things that we're going to study at this time are eternal, and they're everlasting, and may this time that we have in your word this morning keep us focused on the things that are forever, the things that are our priority, the primary things. Lord, we ask that you'd help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be able to focus in on you and on your word without distraction this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we continue what we started last week in the book of Jude. We saw that at this point in the epistle, Jude begins to describe his enemies in three ways, and last week we looked at one of those ways. The three ways are poetically, prophetically, and practically. Last week we saw that Jude was inspired by the Holy Spirit to describe his enemies, the enemies of the church, in a very poetic way, and we learned a lot through the pictures that Jude painted. But now he begins to speak prophetically, and I'm sure you'll agree that a prophetic word is oftentimes not something predictive, as in tomorrow this is going to happen, but it is more often than not very straightforward and personal. It speaks to our hearts about the things that are in our hearts, and it speaks to us about the things that need to be dealt with. Now, I'll remind you that we've identified many enemies within the church as Judas opened up the word to us. However, it is so tempting, and I admit oftentimes I fall into this, when I begin to describe or I see described in God's word the enemies, the adversaries, the heretics, the false teachers, the con men, the charlatans that infiltrate the church and turn the grace of God into a license for immorality. When I see these things, it's easy for me to want to grab my sword, like Peter, and defend the Lord. It is easy for me to want to contend against the enemies. And yet that is not the theme of this book. The theme is to contend for the faith. Notice that in that situation, we are not going on the offense. We are not going out there chopping off heads with the sword of the Spirit. We are rather using the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, as an instrument of piercing, to pierce the heart and change the life, and to contend for the faith with the word of God. So we don't go on the offense in that way. We don't. Many do, and it turns many people off to the gospel. However, when the faith is attacked, and it is attacked often, especially now in our culture, It is our responsibility, indeed our calling, our great high and holy calling, to be able to respond to those critics, those false teachers, with a word of correction. But I want to encourage you, and if you're like me, you'll be encouraged by this. Prophetically speaking, God will do the judging. God will do the sorting out. As we contend for the faith, God will get involved and he will address these individuals who are trying to bring damage to the cause of Christ. That is not our responsibility. In the middle centuries, in medieval times, during the Crusades, the monarchies of Europe decided that it was their responsibility by the edge of the sword to correct the wrongs, what they perceived to be wrong. And those that didn't believe like they did, and countless people were slaughtered. Spanish Inquisitions, other types of things that have happened during the centuries, pogroms, and even the Holocaust was at times justified by people saying, this is the truth, and in the name of the truth, we're going to exterminate many. It is so important that we as Christians understand that is not our message. Our message is one of love, and the message we share is one of repentance. However, we do truthfully identify those things that are wrong, those things that are false, and we contend for the faith. But God will do the judging. And so what Jude does now is he quotes a prophecy to describe the future judgment of these individuals, and I want you to note that it is God who will do the judging. I also want you to remember that God is not desiring to judge anyone. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When he came, Jesus Christ, the God-man, spoke and preached a message of repentance and restoration and forgiveness. And that is our message. That is how we contend for the faith. But brothers and sisters, there is a coming judgment which we must speak of, not bring about. I think if we as Christians, in this thing we call Christianity, could remember that, we would be okay. It's when we step over the line and anoint and appoint ourselves as judge, it's at that point, though Jesus told us not to, that we step on dangerous ground. And it's one of the reasons why we have so many critics, although we would have critics regardless. In this culture, we have critics who would look and say, all you do is judge people. No, what we need to do is contend for the faith and let God do the judging. And so we read in verse 14, Jude writes that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that is the seventh descendant, prophesied about these men. And I love the fact that Jude doesn't just go after these guys. He just says, this is what God said about these men. See, the Lord is coming. Can I hear an amen? With thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. How do we address the ungodly? We contend for the faith in God's grace. And God, in his patience and his long-suffering, waits for those who would possibly respond to his love. But there is coming a day, we must know this, brothers and sisters, where there won't be any more time for that, because the time will have expired on those being able to respond to God's grace. I don't know when that will be. I have already responded to God's grace. Can I hear an amen if you have? You know, I know, we know the grace of God. And God is merciful in that he is looking to extend his love to others. Even those vile sinners that annoy us. Even those individuals who preach a message of hate. Even those that would blow themselves up and take out buildings. All of those that would defy God's word have an opportunity while they are living to respond to the grace of God. And our job, our responsibility, our calling is to share that message as we contend for the faith. But as I've said, the day of judgment is coming. And it's encouraging to me on one level to know that God will eventually step in and set things right. But if you're like me, you're like, okay, then let's get it on. Let's let this thing happen. Let's make it happen. Please, where are you? God. Come into this world and bring your judgment. Let's get on with it. But remember that if God had done that a day and a half before you came to know him, you would have been judged. You and I, we would have been dead in our trespasses and sins. So let's not be so hasty. But there is coming a day of judgment. And prophetically, it's talked about here by Enoch. Now let's break this down. He quotes a prophecy to describe their future judgment. He actually quotes directly from an apocryphal book. Now, I want to share this. I've mentioned this when we studied about the Assumption of Moses, and we mentioned it briefly last week, that there are other books in Jewish literature that were considered to be spiritual books, but not ever considered to be scripture. It doesn't mean that some of what was in there wasn't true or was true. It just simply means they were books. Some of these books were historical in nature, like the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Others were poetic, like the Book of Wisdom or the Book of Tobit, and other books which are not necessarily demonic or evil, just simply literary works that the Jews were quite familiar with. Now, this is one of those books. It's called the Book of Enoch. It's actually several books. There are a number of books, and it's a collection. And these books were very popular around the time of Jude's writing. In fact, during the life of Jesus, these books had been recently written, and they were well known. They contained snippets of truth. They contained fabrications. They contained fables and stories. So it's hard to know exactly what's true and what's not. But what Jude does for us is quote one little verse that may be the truest part of the book of Enoch. I don't know. But I'll tell you this. Whether Enoch actually said this or not, I suppose he probably did, it's still true. What he's saying is consistent with what we see in Revelation chapter 19 and the whole of Scripture. So it's not as if we're introducing a new truth from a secondary source. We're simply, here Jude is for us, confirming an existing biblical truth from a secondary source. Why do I share that? Because this is not license for you and I to find a secondary source other than the Bible and preach a new truth. That is so vitally important. There are so many today that would do that. They would find something, well, I just read this in the Kabbalah. I just read this in this wonderful text. And they say, but this is a new truth. Beware, brothers and sisters, that would be false teaching. But I assure you that everything we've read is consistent with the Old Testament and the New Testament as a whole. And as I've said, it's probable that Enoch actually said these things. We simply don't know. That's not why Jude is quoting it. He's quoting from this apocryphal book in chapter 1, verse 9 of the book of Enoch, because Enoch prophesied concerning the coming judgment of the Lord, and he wants to introduce a prophecy that they would be familiar with, one that, again, is consistent with the whole of Scripture. He describes an army of innumerable holy ones and saints, much like Revelation chapter 19 describes. Why would that be important? Well, after several weeks of us describing the enemies of the faith, the adversaries that we deal with and contend with as we contend for the faith, it would be easy for you and I at this point for us to start to think, well, we've already lost the war. I mean, look around. Can we do anything in our culture today to bring about change? Godly change? Oh, there are many pastors out there and many leaders that will tell you we can. But you know, the truth of the matter is, we can do nothing except by the power of the Holy Spirit and according to God's word. Amen? Now, I'm not here to depress anyone, but we're in an election year. And there are some very important things at stake in our nation and in our culture today. And you may be really depressed after this election when you see the way it turns out. I suspect we all will be, one way or the other. Because politicians are exactly that, politicians. And it seems to me that when we put our hope in any politician or political party, we seem to always come up short. And this is why I want to encourage you that God has an army. Amen? And one day we'll be in that army. It's an army of thousands upon thousands of saints, holy ones. Not just angels, but all of us as well. Now, we haven't been drafted just yet. But once we are, we'll find ourselves in the company of the Lord, returning to this earth to rule and to reign with him for 1,000 years. Can I hear a real good amen? Okay. Now, that's an important truth that we hold on to. It gives us eternal perspective. I was speaking with someone recently, just this last week, and they were saying that a friend of ours, a mutual friend, was in Israel. And they were enjoying their vacation time there. And I think that's wonderful. Some of you have been to Israel. I have not. I often tell people, I actually plan on spending about 1,000 years there at some point in the future. So I'm trying to see the rest of the world right now. That's a joke. I would love to go to Israel. But if I think about it, I realize that that is not just a story or a dream. That is, in fact, a fact. That is something that will happen. And all of us will come with him and rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's encouraging. It's supposed to be. And God is going to judge those who, after countless opportunities to repent, refuse the grace of God, as it should be. I mean, what kind of a parent warns their children over and over again that they're going to be punished or some privilege is going to be taken away if they don't behave, and then when they don't, they kind of, you know, back off on it? What kind of parent does that? A very easygoing parent that spoils their children and makes our experience in life in the supermarket a miserable thing. How many times do you have to tell little Johnny not to touch that, not to do this, not to do that, before there has to be some consequence? Well, you see, that's the consequence. Judgment is coming. Now, I'm not excited about those people being judged, but I'm excited about the fact that they don't have to be. And that's the message of my life. That's the message of our lives. The message of the gospel of grace. But it wouldn't be much of a message if it wasn't true. Could you imagine if we spent all of our time out there sharing the gospel, and then, you know, the Lord returns and he says, I didn't really mean that. There's really no hell. You know, I mean, I died on the cross to show my love for you, but, you know, it's not as if you were really in any jeopardy, because I love everyone. I would never send anyone to hell. I would never bring about the consequences of your sin for all eternity. Wouldn't that be some kind of a cruel joke? It would make the gospel message one of foolishness. That's how the world sees it, because they don't believe it. But you can believe it. The Lord came to preach a message of salvation, but what were we saved from? Eternal damnation, condemnation forever. This is a serious thing. Judgment is coming. I'm not going to bring it. You're not going to bring it. We're not going to bring it. We're going to be with him when he brings it on this earth. So that message coming from this individual, from the Bible, Enoch. Enoch is a real person, the seventh descendant of Adam. We talked about him on Wednesday evenings in our studies in the book of Genesis. But he prophesied this coming judgment, describing an army. We are not weak. The cause of Christ is not in disarray. It's not as if the Lord and the angels, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are freaking out up there trying to figure out how they're going to fix America. That's not happening right now. That's just us. That's our response. God is in control. Amen? It is so important that we understand that. And no matter how bad things get, you need to know that when God says we go to the right, we go to the right. When God allows us to go to the left, we go to the left. It is God who rules the universe and this country and everyone in it, including the president, the senators, everyone, all of us. He's sovereign. But the purpose of this army, when it comes and when we come with him, is to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly. That's what we're told here. We're told in this portion of Scripture, the word ungodly, by the way, is used 4 times there. He's trying to make a point. Their purpose, to judge everyone, convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly acts. They will be judged for every action of ungodliness. I want to get up and cheer when I hear that. I do. Because I see some ungodly things happening in this world. Some ungodly behavior. Not only their ungodly actions, but their ungodly lifestyle will be judged as well. This is why we preach the message. We don't want them to be judged. We want them to be saved. But the truth is they will be judged if they reject God's grace. So their ungodly actions, their ungodly lifestyle will be judged, and all of the harsh words spoken against the Lord will be judged as well. And this is for anyone who hasn't repented. I want to share with you, brothers and sisters who have responded to the grace of God, that you will never be judged for your sins. Your works, my works, our works will be judged to the glory of God. But your sins were already judged at Calvary's cross. The judgment, the penalty of our sin came upon him, he who knew no sin. He took upon himself, the suffering Savior took upon himself, the sins of the whole world. But some reject that sacrifice, and so they will be judged for their sins because Christ, who chose to die in their place, is rejected. That's why people go to hell today. God doesn't send anyone there. He's done everything, including dying on a cross, to save you from your sins. But as ungodly sinners, they will surely be judged by the Lord. This is a reality that needs to be preached from the pulpits. It doesn't fill churches, but it fills hearts with the truth. This is not a popular message. People don't like to hear that there's a hell. In fact, recently there have been a few people very popular in the emergent church movement who've decided that, you know, their churches need to get even bigger, so I guess they came up with a doctrine and they've nullified hell. Hell doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Just take it off the table. And I'm sure the church grew by 20% at least. But hell just grew by 20% as well. And that's sad. And that individual, and any individual preaches such a thing, is in the company of those that Enoch speaks about today. Ungodly. And so here we are, with Jude quoting a non-inspired literary source to declare a spiritual and scriptural truth. I share that there are at least three apocryphal books attributed to Enoch. More than likely, they were not written by Enoch. There may be some things in there that were, but most of it I'm sure wasn't. But these books were actually written shortly before the time of Christ. And we know Enoch lived a significant time in the past, before the flood. So it's probably a fabrication. However, this one snippet that Jude mentions is absolutely and fundamentally true, even if it isn't the very words of Enoch. Paul used a very similar approach when he was speaking to the Athenians. And I found this interesting. In Acts chapter 17... he stood up and spoke with the Athenians at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he began to debate with them. And it's interesting, he got into a conversation and he started to quote from certain poets like Epicurus and other Greek philosophers to make his point. He even talked about the tomb of the unknown God or something, the monument or the temple of the unknown God. He talked about things in their language and he became extremely relevant. And that is what's happening today in our culture. There is a part of the church that is moving in the direction of becoming very relevant, using the language of the world and the language that they'll understand. And there's a part of that that makes a lot of sense. Jude understood that. That's why he speaks about the book of Enoch. Jewish believers in the early church would have been familiar with this book, though it wasn't scripture. And the book of Enoch being nothing more than a fable that contains this prophecy, you know, some would say, well, wait a minute. I mean, some actually say you can't rely on the book of Jude because he quotes from something that's not scripture. But Paul, when speaking with the Athenians, quoted from Greek philosophy. And I will often quote from cultural sources. But again, where is the standard? What is the line we walk up to but not over? That we never use a secondary source to promote a new or anti-biblical truth. It is at the moment that we as a church use other sources, other philosophies, other literary works or authors to promote something, some philosophy in the church that is anti-biblical, that is heretical. It is that point that we've emerged too far. And that is the danger we're facing. Churches like this are filling up, and so is hell. Did you hear what I said? That's a strong indictment. I have no problem making it. If you're going to take away the message of the gospel in order to be more palatable and reach more and more people to fill churches, brothers and sisters, you're filling up hell in the process. Because without the gospel of God's grace, according to the word of God, there is no salvation from hell. So be very careful. You can quote, like Jude, like Paul, like others, from other sources to make your point, as long as that point doesn't take you away from the truth of God's word. And that's where this emergent, or it started out as seeker-friendly and culturally relevant, which I can get behind to a degree, but it went a little bit too far into something bad, something heretical, that now the largest growing churches in our culture today aren't biblical churches. They've eliminated the truth of God's word because preaching has never been popular. Do you understand that? That preaching has never been popular? They killed people for centuries for doing it. So we want to be popular now. So we're going to take away the preaching of God's word. But I remember the writers of the New Testament telling us to preach the word in season and out of season. Just because it's not a seasonable thing, just because it's not a popular thing, well, we preach all the more. Preach the word of God. Teach the word of God. You know, they don't like it, so what? It's still true. Would you want to go to a doctor that took all of the truth of your results and hid them from you? And only told you, well, you know, your triglycerides are okay, and this is okay, and your blood's all right, but doesn't tell you about the tumor in your chest? Would you want that? Brothers and sisters, preaching the truth and contending for the faith requires that we sacrifice on the altar of popularity our status as individuals, our position within our community. That is, we don't really care what anyone else thinks about us. It never was about us. It never will be about us. It's all about Him. Can I hear an amen? I never expect this message to be well received by many people. But I know it will be received by the people of God. And quite frankly, you and I, we are the people of God. And we need this message in this culture today. So judgment is coming. And yes, Jude quotes from this source, but he still makes a point. It's a biblical truth. Judgment is coming. So that's the description, the poetic, prophetic description. Now we get to the practical description. Now, I love that because after, you know, waxing poetic, we saw last week so many wonderful pictures. And after just sort of blasting him with the truth from this prophecy that echoes the truth of all Scripture, he now just practically comes out and says exactly what needs to be said, which is Jude's style. He says it this way in verse 16. These men are, you can't get any more direct than this, grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Let's break each of these down quickly. These are the specific sins that they practiced. Peter talked about this as well. They're grumblers. I looked up these words to find out what they really mean, because I think we have a connotation in our mind as to what they mean. But the word for grumbler is a murmurer. A murmurer that discontentedly complains against God. Oh God, why have you made my life so miserable? Oh God, where are you when I need you? Oh, if there's a God, do you ever hear anybody say that? If there were a God, then how can you say there's a God when there's so much suffering in the world? That's a grumbler. That's a grumbler. And the word is actually onomatopoetic. That is, it's in Hebrew or in Greek, it sounds like a murmur. That's why we use that word in English. It sounds like it sounds. Now, I'll be honest, I don't often complain against God. I complain, though. My wife knows this to be true. I've turned it into an art form. But I stop short of complaining against God because I always figure it this way. That's really pushing it. I'll just complain about other things, and that's where a fault finder comes in. The word for fault finder has nothing to do with God. It has to do with a complainer that discontentedly complains about his life. So he doesn't complain about God. He just complains about his life. This seems to happen to me in two places. You know where the first is. In traffic. And it also takes place when I do a home improvement project. Why is the hammer all the way across the room when I'm at the top of the ladder? Why, when I went to Home Depot 5 minutes ago, did I forget to pick that tool up? I got in a car all the way back to Home Depot, and I'm never going to get this project done. Why is it that we don't read all the way through the directions first when we're assembling something? We find out when it's too late. I didn't know we needed glue. It's that kind of thing that, listen, we're all guilty of it. First and foremost, I am. You remember that little dog? Michelle and I were just talking about this this last week. We're big cartoon fans. We grew up on Warner Brothers cartoons and Hanna-Barbera, and some of you guys did. Some of you guys don't know what I'm talking about unless you watch Cartoon Network or some other one of these channels. And there was this little dog. Now, his first name was Muttley. He was with Dick Dastardly and the Wacky Racers. And every time Dick Dastardly would do something wrong or something would happen, he'd be like, and his name was Muttley. And he'd laugh like this. Muttley. But then they gave him his own show. And I looked this up. And they changed his name from Muttley to Mumbly. Because he always was known for his mumbling. And I would say that a fault finder is a mumbler. Somebody who just under their breath all the time has something bad to say. Now listen, I know. In this culture and in this part of the world, this is us, man. But understand the context here. And we have to be careful not to be guilty of these sins ourselves. The context is a little bit more spiritual than, you know, a home improvement project or being stuck in traffic, in that there were those within the church that Jude is addressing who, when the message was being preached, would say things like, "Oh, you believe this guy? What are you talking about? I don't know if I believe that." Or after the message, it was like, "You know what Pastor talked about today? I don't know. You know what I think?" And they would sow seeds of division in the church with their mumbling. And they would murmur against God. They would say things that weren't true and speak against God's word, against God's people, and against God's leaders. But they did it under their breath. That is, "Come here, can I talk to you for a second? Hey, you know what? It's that." That is what he's talking about. You can recognize a troublemaker because he usually has his hand, she has her hand covering her mouth, and they're speaking in a corner somewhere, and it's just out of ear's reach within the church. I've seen it before. Jude had seen it, and he dealt with it. Something else he accuses them of is following their own evil desires. Now, to follow your own evil desires is to crave or long for what's forbidden. That is basically to lust. These individuals, we know, were likened unto Sodom and Gomorrah and others who were sexually immoral. So these individuals that he's talking about, these adversaries, these enemies, were lustful. They were sexually immoral. That is, they were among the church to feed off the flock, as we talked about last week, and they were looking to satisfy their own sexual desires at the expense of others. No, not in the church. Yes, in the church. And men and women alike are guilty. There are many people that look to church as an opportunity to meet someone and to fulfill their sexual desires. Now listen, if God brings your wife... Michelle and I met in church. There's nothing wrong with that. If you meet in church and you fall in love in church and God brings you together in church, better there than anywhere else. However, to come and to be a part of a church body with the sole purpose to be to take advantage of someone else physically or sexually or emotionally or relationally, well, that's just wrong. And that was what they were contending with as well. And then we notice that they boasted about themselves. That is, they to speak great and extravagant things about themselves. I'm going to challenge you this week. I want you to just take this challenge as the Lord leads. The next time you have a conversation, instead of telling everybody about yourself, bad or good, ask a question about them. I know how it makes me feel when someone asks me about me. I like it. It shows that you care. And please not, if everybody comes up to me after service and starts asking me questions about me like Ricky does, whatever I say, he comes up after me and then he gets me with it. But because he's a scotch. But bottom line is, you know, if someone comes to me and they ask me a question and they, you know, genuinely, hey, how you doing? You know what? I like it. Do you like that? It shows that, you know, you're not just about yourself. But I've had so many, I mean, I was at a conference this last week. I've had so many conversations that were nothing like that. Unfortunately, it's just our nature to want to talk about ourselves. Oh, did I tell you about all the great things I've done this week and all the great things that are happening in my life? It comes out of an inferiority complex. We actually don't feel good about ourselves, and so we need an audience to tell everyone how good we feel about ourselves, even though we feel lousy about ourselves. May I just encourage you in relationship, do the opposite. Hey, tell me about something that's going on in your life that's good. And give that person the opportunity. It's a humbling position, but it also will prevent them from boasting about themselves. You'll be helping someone. And that's what these guys did. They came and all they did was talk about themselves. You ever been around someone like that? It's sickening. You look around and you're like, please help, somebody rescue me. Oh, wait a minute, now that I see that toilet needs cleaning, I'll be right back. You know, you'll do anything to get out of a conversation like that. And then finally, they flatter others for their own advantage. So when they do have something to say about you, it's because they want something from you. You know, that shirt is really, this is a beautiful shirt. You know, hey, that car is great. That's awesome. That is excellent. Hey, you look great. You getting younger? And then the next step is, hey, did I tell you about this new opportunity I have? It's a multi-level marketing scheme, and I want you to be a part of it because you're so wonderful. Be careful, brothers and sisters. Watch your heart, but also watch those that would seek to take advantage of you. As Jude says, they were grumblers, fault finders, following their own evil desires and boasting about themselves, flattering others for their own advantage. Okay, that couldn't be more clear. I just wanted to break down the original meanings of those words. Let's close this up with just a few verses. In verse 17, as we get to the end of the description of these adversaries, Jude now encourages them to remain faithful, but before he does, he reminds them of this. But dear friends, in verse 17, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. So that's prophetic as well. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. Now, I'll remind you that Peter is the one who actually said this in his book in 2 Peter, which is very similar to Jude, because Jude was referring to 2 Peter and mentioning the fact that the things that Peter had predicted had come true. He says it this way. Peter says in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. He pretty much says the same thing Jude said. First of all, he says, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. So you see, that's how we know Peter wrote his letter first. He predicted the scoffers, and then Jude says, just like Peter said, the scoffers are here. That's the easiest way to know which one of these books came first. So Peter said, yes, they're going to come. They're going to be there. A few years later, Jude says, guess what? They're here. And so Jude, writing here in verse 17, says to remember what the apostles said. It doesn't seem that he considered himself one of the apostles. His brother James was one of the apostles, but not Jude. Don't have to be an apostle to write an epistle. Say that 7 times fast. But you don't. And he writes his heart. He speaks of the coming of mockers, scoffers in the last days by literally quoting Peter's prediction. And listen, Peter had reminded his readers that the prophet's words had predicted this and the Lord's commands had predicted this. And now Jude says, well, not only that, but Peter's words predicted this. All of this he had said would take place is taking place. And Peter and other apostles, They knew because Jesus had told them this would happen. This isn't a surprise. Why are we so surprised today when we see people mocking the Christian faith? It amazes me. Politicians today in our country act as if it's just an astounding thing that Christians would be persecuted or insulted or in any way treated badly. And yet I remember Jesus saying it very clearly in the Beatitudes. Do you remember what he said? I wasn't planning on sharing this, but you know what? I think we need to be reminded in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, what Jesus said would happen so that we're not put off when it does happen. He says, blessed are you in Matthew 5:11 when people insult you. Have you been insulted for being a Christian? I have. Persecute you. I can't say I've been persecuted. And falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Well, that has certainly happened, especially as a pastor. But he says, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the next time someone says something insulting or reviles you in some way, just remember, you're in good company. Prophets, Jesus, apostles, disciples throughout the centuries have not gotten all freaked out just because someone didn't like a Christian. Most of the time, we've been persecuted and put to death for our faith throughout the centuries. So brothers and sisters, contend for the faith. Amen? Don't get in the ring and then be surprised when you take a punch. So, back to our text in Jude. Peter reminded his readers, as Jude tells the readers, of the prophet's words and the Lord's commands. And Peter and the other apostles predicted the coming of mockers as Jesus did, and he said that in the last days these things would happen. What does that tell you? We're living in the last days, and we have been for a long time. Understand, these individuals, these mockers, these scoffers, can be identified by their attitude toward the truth of God's word. How do you know a scoffer? They scoff. They mock the word of God. They're motivated by their own selfish, sinful desires, and they shun the moral accountability of conscience and the word of God. So anybody that fits into that category is a scoffer. And we knew a long time ago that this would take place. Well, then he identifies their enemies within the church as those that were predicted by the apostles. So now he transitions and says, you know what, in verse 19, he essentially says this, okay, the apostle said this would happen. These are the guys. These guys that are in the church that I'm writing to you about, these adversaries, those godless men, those ungodly men that would change the grace of God into a license for immorality, the ones I've been talking about and we've been studying for weeks, they're them. Know who your enemy is. Love your enemies, but know them. Be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. Understand who we're dealing with. Don't be surprised by it. Look what he says in verse 19. These men are men, are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, and do not have the Spirit. I don't know if you noticed, but in a traditional church, they change the colors throughout the church calendar. And from the colors, I know that we've transitioned from the Easter season to the season of Pentecost, or Whit Sunday, I think they actually call it. This is a time in the church calendar where they begin to think about the day of Pentecost in the traditional church calendar. And they remember the fact that the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost and anointed the believers, the 120 believers, with the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel and in so doing contend for the faith. So today, here we are, studying about those that would stand against us. Where are we going to get our strength? Where are we going to get our power? Where are we going to get our anointing? From God. The power of the Spirit. These enemies in the church, predicted by the apostles, were men that divided men into the spiritually elite and the spiritually ignorant. That is, there were some that were, you know, really the best and some that were not so good. Those that could understand the deep things of God and those that could never understand the deep things of God. That they would pull them aside and say, you look like someone who wants to understand the deep things of God. Not that guy over there, but you. They would do that. They would divide the body into the super spiritual and the not so spiritual. Today, we just call that the clergy and the laity, perhaps. But there was a time where, you know, in the middle centuries where this was the case. There was the intelligentsia and those that were educated and taken care of, and they were the clergy, and then there was everybody else. Well, unfortunately, this rears its ugly head all the time in the church. But that's what these men did. They were also guilty of causing division within the church as a result, because they follow their natural instincts when dealing with spiritual matters. I'm going to repeat that. They follow their natural instincts when dealing with spiritual matters. Well, could they do anything else? They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. So they didn't have any of the spiritual gifts. So all they could do was use natural techniques, marketing, and emergent tricks, and all kinds of cultural relevance to bring people in the church. That's what we do today. It's not a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the flesh. And it produces flesh. A work of the flesh will always produce a fleshly work. And a work of the Spirit will always produce a spiritual work. So, what kind of people ought we to be? Individuals filled with the Holy Spirit to do the work of the Spirit. To work according to God's leading by the Holy Spirit. You know, these enemies, they love to think of themselves as the spiritual elite, but they weren't spiritually elite. They were the spiritually ignorant. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. For all their education and all their nonsense, you know, they really didn't know the truth. They were actually the ones that were spiritually ignorant, claiming to be spiritually enlightened. Brothers and sisters, as we close, I want to remind you that all the things we've talked about today are impossible apart from God, the Holy Spirit. And as I look at these colors that have changed from white to red, I realize, you know, this is a reminder to me. It's not such a bad thing to be reminded we need the Holy Spirit, amen? That as we close, I want to ask for God's Holy Spirit to fall afresh upon us. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we've talked about the ungodly. We've talked about the adversaries of the faith. We've talked about the coming judgment, and we're overwhelmed in ourselves. To think that we could possibly bring about change, well, we can't even change ourselves, let alone change the world. And yet, through the power of the Spirit, all these things are possible. You can do great and mighty works in and through our lives if we submit to you, because with Christ, all things are possible. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, but we know that strengthening comes through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so now I ask that you would fall fresh upon us, the way you fell, Holy Spirit, upon the 120 believers the day of Pentecost and brought about the birth of the church. May you birth revival in our hearts, in our lives, in this church. Be with the members of our fellowship who are vacationing. The fact that they're not with us, Lord, bless them anyway. Just fill them with the Spirit. Fill us all as a congregation, as a family, with your Holy Spirit. Gift us, enable us, empower us with your fire, the baptism of fire, that we might burn for you. Lord Heavenly Father, we simply desire for you to work in and through us for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.